All right, we are in 1 Kings chapter 18. Almost forgot which part of the Bible we're in here for a second. 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to be picking up at verse 41. And I am going to attempt to get not only through this paragraph, but through the greater part of chapter 19 tonight. I am sorely tempted to stay just on this one paragraph, but I, at the risk of drawing this study out too long, we've had several interruptions to our study for good reasons lately. We have another fellowship meal next week. And so I do want to make some forward progress because we're getting a bit bogged down. But these texts are so important and should be precious to us. I hope that these are stories that you love already. If not, I hope you begin to love them tonight and that they will remain near to you for the rest of your life. Just to reorient you where we are, Elijah has been called by God as a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel have introduced an institutionalized form of Baalism. What we mean by that is they have brought in the false god Baal and they have given it governmental credibility. To make a comparison here, you might think about our own nation's experience with abortion. People will say, well, prior to Roe v. Wade in 1973, abortions went on, but they were done in back alleys and in dangerous circumstances. And yes, indeed, there is some truth to that. But we have reached a new expression of depravity when the government stands behind that practice and says, we want, instead of making this a hidden thing, we want to make this a public thing that we celebrate. Okay, we've reached a new expression of our own sinfulness. That's what Ahab and Jezebel have done. The children of Israel had committed spiritual fornication with the Baals all the way back to the period of the wandering in the wilderness, right? This is not a new God in one sense, but it is a new expression of covenant infidelity and religious apostasy that Ahab and Jezebel have essentially institutionalized the worship of Baal as the national religion. And so it's in that context that God calls Elijah to proclaim the word of Yahweh and to denounce that sin. And the primary way in which he does this, at least at the beginning of his ministry, is by announcing that God is going to withhold the rain. He announces a drought that will then in turn produce a famine. And this goes on for 3.5 years. We've talked a little bit about the circumstances of that. In our last study together a few weeks ago, we saw that God sends Elijah back to Ahab to announce a showdown at Mount Carmel. And there at Mount Carmel, the 400 prophets of Baal, the 450 prophets of the Asherah, and Elijah, standing all alone, they have a confrontation, a trial to see who is the true God. The prophets of Baal spend the better part of the day crying out to their God that he would send fire from heaven and light the altar that has been prepared. And of course, Baal does not answer. And then Elijah repairing the altar of the Lord. It's such a beautiful picture of what the prophets are called to do. They are not called to create. They are not called to innovate. They are called to reform. They are called to call the people to repent. And so Elijah repairing the altar of the Lord, prepares the sacrifice, bows down and prays that Yahweh would show the people that he is God. And the Lord bathes that altar in fire. It burns the sacrifice. It burns the wood. It burns the rocks. It licks up the water out of the trench. And the people are screaming, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. And they execute the prophets of Baal, even as the law of Moses commanded them to do. We pick up the reading now in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink. For there is a sound of the rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again, 7 times. And at the 7th time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of Yahweh was on Elijah. And he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Love this story. You think about the purpose of God in announcing this drought. James tells us in James chapter 5 in the New Testament that Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain and the earth produced its fruit. So this drought is announced by the word of God. And understand, this is not the presumption of a private individual. This is not you or even me saying, you know what I think this nation needs? I think it needs a good drought. And I think I'm going to ask God to send a drought, and that's going to bring the nation to its knees. No, this is Elijah the prophet being sent as a prophet to proclaim, thus says the word of the Lord, thus says Yahweh, right? And how does God accomplish that? God works through means. Elijah is not coming up with this idea himself. God is giving him this proclamation to send to Ahab and to the people of Israel. But the proclamation is going to come to pass through the prayers of this prophet. God works through means. God decrees that there will be a drought, and then he decrees that it will rain. But Elijah still has to pray. And this is what a lot of people don't understand about the sovereignty of God. They say, if God has foreordained all that will be, why do I have to do anything? You know, if I'm elect, then I'm going to be saved, whether I want to be or not. If I'm not elect, doesn't matter if I want to be saved. If I pray, it doesn't matter. I'm going to just sit back in a passive, fatalistic way. Why should I pray about if God has already foreordained? Either the person's going to get better or they're going to die, right? Either they're going to stay well or they're going to become sick. And what can I say about it? God works through means. The secret sovereignty of God does not negate second causes. Another way of saying that is to say that God ordains both the end and the means. See, God did not ordain that it would not rain. God ordained that it would not rain because Elijah the prophet would announce the drought and then pray for it. He did not decree that the drought would end. He decreed that the drought would end when Elijah announces that it's going to end and prays for it. He appoints the end and he appoints the means to the end. And this is very, very important, is to recognize that God ordains all that he does in a particular way. And that he knows the end that he has foreordained. You do not. You and I do not in most circumstances. And God may work the circumstances in our life in such a way that we put our face in the dirt and pray earnestly. Look at the nature of Elijah's prayer. The faithful must learn to pray with persistence. Elijah does not say, all right, Lord, it's time. Even as you have said, send the rain. And then just go on. He goes up to the top of Mount Carmel. Everybody else has gone to the party, right? He goes up to Mount Carmel. He gets down on his knees. He puts his face in the dirt and he begins to beg God to send rain. And he sends his servant and says, look out over the sea. Tell me what you see. He says, nothing. We'll go back again. Nothing. Once, twice, three times, four times, five times, six times. At what point are you starting to wonder, is God going to do this or not? I mean, did I mishear him? Is maybe today's not the day, right? Seven times the servant comes back to Elijah. Seven times Elijah sends this prophet and says, go look out. And the seventh time the servant finally comes and he says, well, I see a cloud. You almost can't even call it a cloud. It's like a man's hand rising up out of the sea. Elijah says, that's it. Let's go, right? He has to pray persistently. What if God delays the answer to your prayers to teach you to pray like that? If the answer to your prayer depended on that kind of earnestness, would any of your prayers be answered? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I want to be very careful with this point. That I'm not suggesting that by your prayer, you're using a crowbar to lever God into doing something contrary to his will. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you just need to pray harder if you want to get results. You've just got to really get intense about it. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that even a holy man of God like Elijah, who is sent as a prophet to announce the end of the drought, God still puts him on his face and causes him to pray 7 times for that drought to end. God is sanctifying Elijah even as he is working to bless Israel. I want you to hold your place here for just a minute. I'm going to turn the page a couple of times in working through this paragraph. The first time, let's go in the New Testament to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, where Jesus talks about prayer. We have a couple of sections here about prayer, but the first one is about praying with importunity, praying persistently, praying earnestly and repeatedly. Listen to what Jesus says, Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. And he, Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, this is so helpful when the Bible does this. It gives you the thesis statement right up front, right? This is a good way to write an essay, right? Tell me what you're going to tell me before you tell me, right? What is the point of this parable? It is that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart in their prayers. All right, verse 2. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a rhetorical question, but it's a good question. Will he find faith on the earth? Now, if you're thinking, oh, I understand the parable. Jesus is saying that God is like the unrighteous judge. No, no. The purpose of this parable is the argument from the lesser to the greater. The Lord is saying, this is how it works even in our common sphere. We understand this principle. This widow comes back to this judge again and again and again. Why won't she take no for an answer? Because she desperately needs this help. I have an enemy who is endangering me, who is endangering my livelihood. My very survival depends upon this. I need protection. I need the help of the magistrate. And she is not going to be turned away. And Jesus' point is not that God is like an unrighteous judge who says, I don't really care anything about your needs, but if you bother me long enough, I'm going to take care of it just to get you off my back. No. If that judge will respond to the prayer of persistence, how much more? That's Jesus' argument. How much more willing, how much more eagerly, how much more quickly will the Lord, who loves you, respond to your prayer? Right? That's the point. But Jesus is teaching this so that we understand that prayer is something we have to labor in. This is how Paul talks about Epaphras. Is it Epaphras or is it Epaphroditus? It's Epaphras, if I remember correctly, in Colossians 4. You can check me and tell me I'm wrong, because I'm doubting myself right now. It's one of them. Anyway, he labors in prayer for the saints. He labors in prayer. He is evidently a minister and elder in that church. He is away with Paul in Rome, and he is laboring in prayer for the saints back home. Could anybody in this church be said to labor in prayer for the saints? Prayer is work, right? Prayer is discipline. Prayer involves perseverance. God is not unjust, but the question is, will we cry to him? And when you pray in faith, get ready to run. That's what we see Elijah doing. 7 times he's praying. 7 times the servant goes. The 7th time the servant comes back and says, well, I see a little cloud. And Elijah says, that's it. That's enough, right? And he gathers up his garment, right? He pulls his robe up so that he can run like he's got pants on. And he takes off and he outruns Ahab in his chariot. Do we expect that God is going to act in answer to our prayers? Now, we have to do this not with presumptiveness, right? But with confidence. The confidence of faith, if you're still in the New Testament, go over to Mark chapter 11 for just a minute. Mark chapter 11, where Jesus tells us something about what it means to pray in faith. Jesus, this is at the beginning of the last week. He's staying in Bethany. He's going into Jerusalem during the day, coming out at night. There's a lot of judgment implied in that. But he's going into the city, and he sees a fig tree full of leaves. He goes to look for fruit. There's no fruit. He says, "May no one eat fruit from you ever again." The disciples hear that. He goes into the city. He does his thing. He comes back out for the evening. He goes back the next day. That's where we pick up verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they, the disciples, saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, people misuse this passage all the time to say, well, here, this is what prayer is. Prayer is a blank check for getting to God to do your will. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. This is set within the broader context of the Bible's teaching about prayer. If you ask with insincere motives, if you ask contrary to the will of God, if you ask in any name other than the name of Christ, that prayer is not going to be granted. This is not about using a crowbar to get God to do your will rather than His. But what it is saying is that when we pray in faith, we are not supposed to just be praying to a God that we know is there and hope might be willing to hear us. One of the implications, I'm not teaching Mark 11 tonight, but one of the implications of what Jesus says here is that you and I should primarily be spending our time asking God to do things we know are His will. And I think this is part of the problem with our prayer life in general, and I'm speaking broadly, right, is that we spend a lot of time asking God to do things that we don't know if it's His will or not. I don't know if it's God's will to heal somebody of cancer or not. Doesn't mean I don't ever pray for God to grant healing. But those of you who hear me pray regularly know that's not the primary thing. I may not even every time I pray for this person ask for healing. There's a whole lot of other things that I know God wills to do for His children in times of illness. Where are we going to spend the majority of our prayer time then for those people? Praying, "God, will you just make them well?" You know, unless Jesus comes back first, it's going to be God's will at some point for every person in this room to die. You realize that, right? And your prayers are not going to change that. Jesus is not saying, well, if you just believe hard enough, if you just pray hard enough, then you're going to be able to cheat death. No, no, right? But you and I are supposed to pray believing that God is pleased to do the things that we ask Him to do. This is part of the reason Scripture, and specifically the Psalms, should structure most of our prayer time, right? It's because we're praying God's word back to Him. We're saying, "God, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's how Jesus teaches us to pray. So when Elijah sees that cloud, he doesn't wonder, I don't know, is this a fluke? You know? No, he's a prophet. God has told him the drought's going to end today. But the drought's going to end when you pray. And when he sees the answer to his prayer, he doesn't wait. He says, God is acting. God is moving. And therefore, we need to get moving, right? Prayer is a catalyst for powerful grace, not passive possibilities. All right, that's chapter 18, or as much of it as we're going to cover tonight. Let me go on and introduce chapter 19. I want to begin by reading the text. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18, and then I want to talk a little bit about kind of the problem of the chapter before I give you what I think is the solution. So 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he, Elijah, was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of Yahweh came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before Yahweh." And behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And Yahweh said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." You know, the showdown on Mount Carmel in chapter 18, and this scene at the Mount of God in chapter 19, should be, of all the stories in Elijah's life, at least the two that stick in your mind. These are two very powerful and important accounts. But I feel like I need to at least deal with one of the problems that gets raised in more modern scholarship about this chapter. And in part, I'm only dealing with this because I have so often recommended to you the commentaries of Dale Ralph Davis. And I'm going to depart from my favorite commentator here a little bit. There is a question that has come up in more modern interaction with this passage, whether it has been properly read down through the years. Traditionally, the majority report on 1 Kings chapter 19 has been that this is a period of despair for Elijah. And at varying levels of critique, commentators have suggested that Elijah's fear here is misplaced and goes so far as to be sinful, and that essentially God's response to him is corrective. It's a gentle but firm rebuke, and it is a correction to an error in his thinking. Now, I do believe that some commentators go way too far down that road. Some of the commentaries that adopt that point of view are extremely critical of Elijah, and I do believe that some other commentators who have challenged that reading have given some helpful correction to overzealousness in that regard. I do not believe that this chapter is here to criticize Elijah. I'm actually going to argue what I've taught on this passage for years, and that is that Elijah is experiencing a period of spiritual depression and discouragement that is comparable to what happens to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. And that this text, like a number of others in your Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, indicate that great men of God who know the truth, who know the power and promises of God, can nevertheless go through a period of depression and discouragement. And that there is a biblical and appropriate way of dealing with that. God shows a great deal of tenderness and compassion. Furthermore, Elijah's complaint in this chapter to the Lord about Israel's apostasy is pretty much spot on. He doesn't say anything that's incorrect. They have torn down your altars. They have rejected your worship. They have slaughtered your prophets, and now they're trying to kill me. And so there is a credibility to Elijah's complaint here that we could see should resonate with us. So we see the psalmist praying the same way. When he makes a complaint, when he brings a lament, he's not complaining against God about what God has done, but he is nevertheless bringing that complaint and concern to the Lord. A minority of scholars would say that we need to read this simply as a covenantal prosecution of Israel by Elijah. And again, depending on which commentator you're reading, Dr. Davis would say, Elijah is a broken man, but he is broken by Israel's sin. He's not personally concerned as much as he is more nationally and covenantally concerned. Well, I think he's right that he is broken by Israel's sin. I think he is appropriately overwrought about that. But they would suggest that the traditional or the majority way that this text has been read is the result of cultural transference, and that we're reading it through the lens of pop psychology and psychotherapy. And I would just say, I don't think that's a mistake Matthew Henry was making in the Puritan period, long before the invention of modern psychology. So I do agree that that's a danger that we need to be careful of, that when you read the Bible, that you don't read it through the lens of modern assumptions about the psychology of man. But I'm still going to stay with the traditional report. I'm convinced that the text supports it. And so at the risk of disagreeing with some very intelligent people, let me suggest that that's the way we're going to look at it, at least tonight. Let me walk you through the text just very quickly that we just read. In verses 1 through 3, Ahab and Elijah have run to, or Ahab's ridden to, Jezreel. Right? Jezreel is the alternate capital. You'll remember that Ahab's father Omri had moved the capital of the northern kingdom to Samaria, but Jezreel is a second capital. There's another presidential palace, so to speak, another kingly home there, and that is where Jezebel is. And so when Ahab comes to Jezreel, he reports to Jezebel everything that Elijah did, and specifically reports the slaughter and execution of these prophets. Now Jezebel, in what would seem to be just an expression of rage, right? She sends a messenger to Elijah, verse 2, and says, so may the gods, she doesn't refer to God, she's not a believer in any meaningful sense, right? So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. She threatens him because she knows she can, because she knows she is still in power. Now this is important, I think, for understanding what's going on in Elijah's experience here, right? In chapter 18, it would be very easy to assume that revival has come to Israel. The fire of heaven has fallen. The altar has been lit. The people are shouting, Yahweh is God. The prophets of Baal have been executed. Revival has come. Repentance is here. Jezebel is still so secure in her power and purpose that she can send a messenger to Elijah and say, it doesn't matter if I tell you what I'm about to do because there's nothing you can do about it. By this time tomorrow, you're going to be as dead as one of those prophets. Nothing has changed. The Bible says that Elijah, verse 3, the ESV says he was afraid. There is a textual variant here that is probably appropriate to point out. This is the reading of a minority of Hebrew manuscripts, but it is the reading of the Septuagint and a number of other textual traditions. He was afraid, or he saw what she said, and he arose and ran for his life. And no matter what you conclude about the textual variant with regard to he feared, even if you say, well, maybe it's not feared, maybe he saw, but he runs for his life. He runs to save his life. Now, I'm telling you that I think the commentators who criticize him for that are wrong, right? What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10? They persecute you in one town, flee to the next. He doesn't say, well, just stay there and take it for the kingdom. He says, if you can escape, escape. And that's what Elijah does. Elijah says, I'm going to kill you tomorrow. He says, I'm not going to be here, right? That sounds reasonable to me. And so he runs for his life. He comes to Beersheba in the southern region of Judah, and he leaves his servant there. But he keeps running Another day's journey, verse 4. This is verses 4 through 8 is Elijah's journey. He goes another day's journey into the wilderness and sits down in a broom tree. And then what does he pray? He prays that he might die. Now, I don't want to psychologize Elijah, and I have no desire to critique Elijah. The truth is, I feel sympathy for Elijah here. Because people of God, great men of God, can go through that dark place, that dark night of the soul. Job curses the day that he was born. Jeremiah is so miserable at one point that Yahweh actually rebukes him for saying, "You've gone too far in your complaint." Right? And Jeremiah repents of that. But the point is, faithful men of God can get to this point where they despair even of life. And Elijah says, "What is the point? Kill me now." There is not revival. There is not repentance. Nothing has changed. He lies down and sleeps, and the Lord wakes him up. After a period of rest, he wakes him up. He provides him food, and then Elijah sleeps again. And then he wakes him up again and provides him more food. And then Elijah, as well as Moses before him and Jesus after him, the three men that have 40-day fasts in the Bible, he goes in the strength of that food all the way down to Horeb, to the mountain of God, where Moses met with the Lord. And one day, Moses and Elijah will meet with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? We're going to have more to say about that in coming weeks. He runs to Mount Horeb, and he comes to a cave there, and he lodges there, and the word of the Lord comes to him and asks him a question, verse 9. This is Yahweh's question, verses 9 and 10. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, again, some commentators who read this text the way that I do go a long way down this road and say, well, that question itself is a rebuke of Elijah. I don't read it that way. Maybe I'm misreading it. I don't read it that way. I don't think it's a rebuke. I think it's an important reflective question. I think it's the kind of question you ask a depressed person, right? If this is a believer who is experiencing the dark night of the soul, feels hopeless, feels despair, feels like there's no point in going on anymore, what's the question you ask them? Why are you here? And so Elijah says at verse 10, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life." Now the last part is not technically true. He's not the only prophet left, but everything else is spot on. Israel's broken the covenant, they've forsaken the worship of God, and they are now trying to kill him. And then Yahweh's commission, verses 11 through 18. He says, "Go out of the cave, stand on the side of the mountain," and Yahweh passes by. The first thing that happens is this great wind. A great and strong wind tore the mountains, broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Now, I will be honest. This is a question I cannot answer. How do you know? Because, I mean, like, God is the one who sends the wind, and then he sends the earthquake, and then he sends the fire, you know. How do you know? I mean, I'm not doubting that the text is true. I'm just, like, curious. Somehow he knew, right? The Lord passes by, but he's not in the wind. And then the earthquake. An earthquake that rips the mountain, but the Lord is not there. And then a fire, but the Lord is not there. And after the fire, a still small voice is the translation we're probably most familiar with. A gentle blowing, some translations will say. I think it's probably right to translate this as some kind of a voice, some kind of a whisper, a quiet. It's not just a sound, but probably speech. Because then, when Elijah hears it, he wraps his face in his cloak. Now, what's signified there, right? Perhaps an awareness that he's in the presence of God, right? And God speaks to him and asks him again, verse 13, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's the question. And Elijah repeats his complaint. And again, his complaint is legitimate. But I, and maybe I'm misreading the text, I don't see the formal covenant ceremony of prosecution. I don't see this as a trial. I don't see this as a legal courtroom. I see this as a prophet who has lost hope. Who's lost hope of anything meaningful changing. He's not lost his faith. He's not denying God. He's not cursing God. He knows where the problem is, but he's just saying, what's the point? Right? And if you believe that a believer can't get to that point, I mean, God bless you that you've never been there. But I'm telling you, believers get there sometimes. And you do not need to have this faulty theology that imagines a true believer can't get there, because one day you may get there. And then you may wonder whether you're a believer at all. So he repeats his complaint, and in verse 15, what does the Lord say to him? He says, go. He says, go and anoint Hazael, the king of Syria, anoint Jehu, the king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, prophet, in your place. Three instruments of judgment. A foreign king, a national king, a native king, and a prophet to take Elijah's place. And they will be instruments of judgment. God will bring the sword to Israel. But, verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, a remnant chosen by grace. Now, what's this all about? Well, let me offer some application and some further reflection on the text in the context of that. I want you to think about the implications of dealing with spiritual depression here, because I do think that's what this text is dealing with. Let me suggest, first of all, five causes of spiritual depression that you can see in the text, and then five responses to it that you see in God's gracious. I think God is very gentle here. I don't see God chastising Elijah. I don't see him rebuking Elijah the way that some commentators do. I think he's incredibly gentle, incredibly compassionate, but firm and helpfully firm. What are the causes of spiritual depression? At least some of them that we can see here would be unrealized hopes. I mean, what do you think when God sends fire from heaven, lights that altar, and the people are shouting and cheering, right? Wouldn't you believe that revival had come? And now it's apparent that revival has not come. Everybody went home, and they went back to work on Monday. And Jezebel's still in power. Unrealized hopes. Sometimes unrealized hopes are based on misguided expectations. Now, I can't step into Elijah's mind. I don't know exactly what he's thinking or what he's assuming, but I think I might have assumed that if the 400 prophets have been executed, that the next people to go are going to be the king and queen that put them there, right? That there's going to be some radical changes. And clearly there's not. Third, physical danger. You know, sometimes saints have their hearts broken because their bodies are broken. This is just the reality. If you're hurting badly enough, it impacts your faith, right? It impacts your thinking. It impacts your peace. You say, well, it shouldn't do that. Well, okay, it shouldn't. It does, right? That's just the reality. You can go through physical pain and anguish and trial and emotional circumstances that just are just awful. Awful. Fourth, sometimes it's emotional and spiritual fatigue. I wonder about this in Elijah's case. I don't know for sure, but he has suffered a lot in the last 3.5 years. Remember, we talked about this over several weeks. Elijah is sent by God to announce this drought, but Elijah spends the first part of that drought by a creek eating food out of a raven's mouth, and then gets sent out of the country to a widow's home where it's not like they're feasting on, you know, steak and baked potatoes every day, right? The righteous prophets are being hidden in caves and fed with bread and water because the persecution is so severe. The righteous are suffering greatly. And then we get to the climactic moment, God's glorious scene, justice is done, and nothing has changed. And let me tell you something, that just, the fatigue, and it's not a fatigue that's fixed by a nap. The fatigue you feel in your spirit. Can I go on? Can I keep doing this? And a perceived hopelessness. Sometimes we look at circumstances and we say, you know, it doesn't matter what I do, nothing's going to change. Nothing's ever going to change. It doesn't matter how much we preach. It doesn't matter how much we pray. It doesn't matter whether God sends fire from heaven. Nothing's going to change. And, you know, just on a strictly human plane, in some ways that's right. I mean, people are not basically good, they're basically bad. Kingdoms and institutions don't improve over time, they degrade. You could feel a sense of hopelessness. You shouldn't. You don't have to, but you could. And sometimes you will. And that can be a cause of spiritual depression as well. Now, what are the solutions? How does God deal with Elijah? Some of these are just pretty practical. I mean, the first thing he does is he gives him time and space to rest and to refuel. When I'm counseling somebody who's struggling with depression, one of the things I ask them about is their sleep pattern and their nutrition. You say, well, what does that have to do with their soul? Well, I mean, you know, we're souls with bodies. We're embodied creatures, right? And I'm not a medical doctor and I'm not a physical therapist, but I know this, that if you're not sleeping and if you're eating garbage or not eating at all, you're not going to get better, right? You got to take care of the body as well as the inner man. And I see God's graciousness in this. I read some commentators who talk about, Elijah's a basically stubborn rebellion, running to the mountain of God is stubborn rebellion. I mean, seriously? I think it's that kind of commentary that produces kind of a reactionary minority report that says, maybe that's not what's going on in the chapter. Well, I agree, that's not what's going on in the chapter, but no, it's God who sends him to the mount. When the angel of the Lord appears to him the second time and says, arise and eat, for the journey is too far for you. What journey is he talking about? He's talking about the journey to the mountain of God. God is calling him there. God is drawing him there. God gives him 6 weeks away. He puts Elijah on a sabbatical. He puts him under a tree and says, sleep. Get up and eat. Now go to sleep again. Get up and eat, right? Now go to the mount and meet with me. Rest. Refuel. Sometimes that's what you need. You need to shut off the phone. You need to close the computer. Turn off your TV. Lie down. Sleep. Eat a decent meal, right? Your body needs that. And it'll be good for your soul too, right? Third, refocus. Now this is where we really get into the meat. Why is Yahweh asking Elijah what he's asking? I don't think it's to rebuke him. I think it's to refocus him. Why are you here? I don't think Yahweh is saying, why are you at this mountain? I didn't want you down here. No, the Lord is the one who brought him there, right? How dare you come to the mountain of God to meet with the Lord? No, that's exactly where we all need to be, right? But why are you here? Not just here, but here. What is your purpose? How do you see yourself and your role and who you serve? Why am I here? Who is God? What do I expect my role to be? This is an important question. And it doesn't matter if you're a prophet, a pastor, a husband, a wife, a mom, a dad, a son, a daughter. What are you expecting? Because if you've got the wrong expectations, get ready for disappointment. Now, I don't know exactly what Elijah's expecting, right? But I know what I'd like to expect as a pastor. I'd like to expect that I preach a sermon on the subject one time, everybody gets it and remembers it.
Keep praying.
Is that too much to ask, right? I can't even remember that I preached it half the time, right? I'd like to expect that, the word is preached and everybody falls in line. I can't even get in line with the truths I'm preaching, right? See, what do you expect your role to be? We build these expectations. Why are you here? What is your purpose? You need to know the answer to that question. Now, there's a quote in Davis's commentary, even though I'm disagreeing with him, and he probably would not appreciate some of my comments tonight, but this quote is gold. He says this, quote, there was a blaze of light on Mount Carmel, but unless Yahweh grants internal light to see his external light, the darkness remains. Yahweh's fire consumed everything except the blindness in Jezebel's mind and the recalcitrance in her will. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. John 3:19. This realization must temper all our expectations in our evangelism, counseling, and preaching, end quote. Why are you here, Elijah? Right? What are you expecting? You can't have the wrong expectations. Fourth, God sends him back to work. Rest, refuel, refocus, return to work. He gives him a job to do. He sends him back. You've had a break. You've got some rest. You've been reminded, I'm not done. You may feel like you're done. You're praying to die. I'm not done with you. It is not up to you when you're done. It's not up to you. It's up to the Lord. Right? If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's what Paul says. Right? Elijah's done. God says you're not done. Right? And then fifth, we rest in his promises. What's the last thing the Lord says to him at this point? He says, I will leave 7,000. I will preserve my remnant. I have my elect people. You may feel like you're the only one today. You're not the only one. And you never will be. You never will be. The last word to Elijah in this story is a promise. I think that's beautiful. Right? It's a promise. And it's not a promise, Elijah, if you do your part, then this is what I will do. You know, if you'll just man up, if you'll get back to it, and you keep at it, then maybe we'll get 7,000 people out of this. No, he says, this is what you're supposed to do, and this is what I'm going to do. We rest in his promises. We remember that whatever our role is in the history of God's redeeming his people, however small a part we may play, who God is, what Christ has done, and what he has promised cannot be changed by the circumstances of our lives. It is not possible for those three truths. This is the preeminent thing that I emphasize in pastoral counseling with depression. Those three things you build your life around, you anchor your peace upon those truths. Who God is, what Christ has done, and what he has promised. Do not depend on the circumstances of your life, on the state of your heart, and nothing that you experience can ever change that. So how does God deal with Elijah? He gives him rest, he refuels him, he refocuses him, he returns him to work, and he calls him to rest in his promises. I think that's a pretty good prescription for people who are going through spiritual depression. Okay, questions, observations, comments about that. So some of you may have a different idea about the text. You may follow the other line of thought, which I want to be, I'm more than happy to consider. Right? Jonathan.
Could you repeat those three things?
Who God is, what Christ has done, and what he has promised yet to do. Yep. Nancy.
I don't know whether there's any truth to this, but when I hear God's voice to Elijah, I hear his voice to Adam and Eve. Now the outcomes are different.
Right.
He's more gentle with Elijah.
Yeah, that's an interesting connection. I hadn't thought about that. Maybe we could say that in certain ways God is asking that question of many of his creatures throughout redemptive history. Right? Yeah, in different terms, and like you said, very different outcomes. Right? And he's asking Adam and Eve with displeasure. I'm not persuaded he's asking Elijah with displeasure, right? But it's the same question, you know? What are you doing here? Why are you here? What have you done? Yeah, thank you. I meant to talk about that, and I completely forgot in my haste. Okay, so the question is, what's really the significance of the wind, the earthquake, and the fire? What point is God making? And Mike asked, is he making the point that God does not necessarily work in those powerful, demonstrative, exciting ways? Kind of, sort of. What I would say is this. Sometimes God does. And in the previous chapter, it seemed like he was going to. And I think this is actually probably addressing part of what is contributing to Elijah's unease, right? Is that fire falls from heaven, burns up the sacrifice, the people are shouting, Yahweh is God. The priests, or the prophets rather, are slaughtered. And so it seems like this is going to be a major movement of the Lord in the nation. Sometimes God works in that way, but not ordinarily. And I do think the significance here is to say, God sends these things, but God was not in those things. He was in the still small voice, this quiet whisper. And that it was going to be through the consistent, quiet, faithful word of the prophets that God's work is actually done. He does not bring Israel to repentance. He does not have sweeping revival. He does not have an outpouring of judgment that is ultimately redemptive. His judgment is actually, you know, condemnatory, right? and when he sends Assyria. So I think the contrast is between maybe what Elijah is expecting, I don't know, right? But what seems likely in chapter 18, this great dynamic outpouring of power versus the quiet word that comes to the prophet saying, why are you here? And the reason he's there is because God called him there. And God sent him to preach. And that call does not depend upon the results in any way, shape, or form. He is not called to be a prophet provided people are responsive. He's called to present the word of God because it's the word of God and leave the results to the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, Abigail. Yeah.
So earlier when you were talking about Elijah praying and it's the will of God that he's
right.
asking for, do you think that praying for the salvation of others falls
yes.
into that category?
Yes, absolutely. God is, he delights to save sinners, right? Now, I don't know who's in the Lamb's Book of Life, who is elect, but God delights to save sinners. And so what I'm praying is that God would be pleased to have mercy, to send his Spirit to change their hearts, to grant them faith, to open their eyes, to grant them repentance unto life. I realize that the Lord may not grant that, but I know that his purpose is to save sinners. So I can always pray that his will would be done in that way. Yeah. Yeah. And we should be praying about that more than we're praying about some of the other, you know, earthly things that we're more preoccupied with sometimes. Diane.
I thought it was scriptural that if you're feeling depressed, that the Lord has told us in different scriptures to look at what he's done before that.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, it would be like a reminder of, remember what I did with the fire?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and having him look at prior things that
sure.
God was able to
sure.
accomplish.
God's mighty
and
acts.
Say, you know, and have him restore his faith about...
Maybe, yeah. Well, I definitely think you're right that Scripture calls us to look back upon the providence of God, to see his handiwork. We see the psalmist doing that frequently when his people are in trouble, is calling them to look back at the mighty works of God and his faithfulness that is proven, right? So maybe that's part of the purpose of those demonstrations of power, even on the mountain. Hope in God. And remember that, you know, sometimes we're in Psalm 42, 43. Sometimes we're in Psalm 88. I mean, we would pray that you would never be in Psalm 88, because the last word in Psalm 88 is darkness. There is no happy ending. The hope in Psalm 88 is earlier, when Ethan in that psalm says, essentially, nevertheless, tomorrow morning I'm going to pray to you again. Right? In other words, it doesn't seem to have worked so far. Nothing seems to be coming of it. But tomorrow I will seek you again. Right? So God's people sometimes are in those places. You know, and it's how do you respond to God? You pray. Pray, yeah. Bob.
I like to think about the still small voice as being a very helpful in realizing that's the way the Holy Spirit ministers to us.
Mm, yeah.
And if it's still small voice, which what? When you hear a still small voice, you have to listen.
Yeah.
It's the importance of listening.
Right.
And so when we think about it, God speaking in a still small voice, that's the way he ministers to us all the time.
Sure, sure. Yeah, not in these exciting demonstrations of power, but bringing his word. Yeah, bringing his word, absolutely. Yeah. Okay, very good. Well, hope nobody's aggravated by that. But anyway, I think that's a fairly useful text to reflect upon. And so I do hope it will become precious to you if it wasn't already.